But we're going to give this a try. Been trying not to sing and to talk and do other things today. It's pretty hard for me not to talk. But we are going to try to get through this lesson this evening. If you'd like to take your Bible over to Deuteronomy chapter 29, I'm going to read one verse with you. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Moses was giving his instructions, his final instructions to the people of Israel before his death. He'd given them the blessings and he gave them the cursings. He concluded his remarks in this particular segment there in verse 29. After telling them, God said this, God said that, God said these things. And if you do what he says, he's going to bless you. If you don't do what he says, he's going to curse you. And I'm sure their questions would be something to the fact, well, what exactly has God said? And so he replies by verse 29 when he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So he had given the law in the book of Deuteronomy, which is, means the second giving of the law. He'd repeated the law and he says, here's what God said. Now you just go do what he said. And they had a lot of questions, I'm sure, about, you know, well, did he tell us everything? And he simply said, the secret things belong to God. What God wants you to know, he will tell you. And so you just simply be content with the fact that when God speaks, you act. When God is silent, you remain silent. That's where we kind of get the idea of when we speak where the Bible speaks and we remain silent where the Bible is silent. And that's a good motto to keep in your life. That there's a lot of things we just don't know. I realize when you look at the title to this sermon, this could be a very, very, very long sermon. There's a lot of things I don't know. And so I'm not going to go there. I'm just simply going to tell you a few things, biblically speaking, that I don't know, that a lot of people like to speculate on. And that's where they get into trouble. And that's the point that Moses is trying to imply here, is that don't jump in and whittle on God's end of the stick. Don't be jumping in and saying things and doing things. And of course, if you stop and think about what the Pharisees did with the Mosaic law, you'll see that they violated this passage terribly. They did begin to speak where God was silent. They implied and assumed things in the secrecies of God, the secret things of God, and they thought they knew what he thought. They thought that he knew what he would say if he were to speak on that particular subject. And so the Pharisees just jumped in and started expanding on the Word of God, and God forbade such a thing as that. Well, that's what happens in the religious world today, is when we get in to start speculating on the things that God has remained silent on. That's what I want us to think about here for a few moments tonight. When we think about the secret things, they belong where God wants them to belong with Him. But when it comes to the things that have been revealed, God said, you do those things and I'll bless you. So when we get to thinking about passages like the, you know, the trivial things, and here's where people begin to jump in and start speculating. The idea of the age of the earth. There's a lot of people out there who write books, textbooks for your kids in your school systems, that say they believe they know how long and how old the earth is. There's speculations anywhere from 4.5 billion to 16 billion to 20 billion. And they just think they know how old the earth is. Well, of course, if you stop and even want to read the Bible, and a lot of people who are theistic evolutionists believe they even know how old the earth is. Well, if you read what the Bible says, it simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's about all I know. That's all I know is that God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible tells me on the sixth day, he made man, as well as the animals. And so, if you just leave it at that and move on, you'll be just fine. When you don't stop jumping in, you know, you start jumping in and start to say things that you don't know anything about, is where we get into trouble. Now, it seems to me, if you read the scriptures and you begin to look at the genealogies from Adam traced all the way to Jesus Christ, and we know about how old the earth is from Jesus to now, you can come up with the several thousand years, but you're not going to get into millions and billions of years. I think we can be safe in assuming, I know the earth is not 4.5 billion years old. It just doesn't fit. If Adam was born on the, was created on the sixth day, and we came through Adam, there hasn't been billions and billions of generations of men. If Luke chapter 3 is correct, and I believe it is, and it traces Jesus back to Adam, then the earth is only a few thousand years old. How old that is, I don't know. I don't know all the details. When you start looking at genealogy, sometimes they're skipping gaps a little bit in there. But so we don't know anything about that. So leave it at that, and I think you'll be fine. What about people who talk about what kind of fruit we ate in the garden, that Adam and Eve ate in the garden? What is it that most people say? She ate a what? What kind of fruit? She ate, she ate a golden crisp apple. That's what they think. But they always speculate that it was an apple. Of course, they don't know. There's different kinds of fruit that have been, you can pick off of a tree. You can get peach. You can get orange. You can get all kinds of things off of a tree. And so when we get to looking at things like that, then let's just not speculate. What about Jesus' birthday? You know, in December, everybody talks about Jesus was born December the 25th. There's the birth of Christ. Let's put Christ back into Christmas. It was his birthday, and let's celebrate it. Of course, if you stop and read what the Bible has to say about that, you realize that, first of all, that one of the things I do know is he probably was not born in December. And one of the reasons you know that is if you read the text, that when the shepherds were gathered there in the city of around Bethlehem, and they were watching their the shepherds were living out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. Well, if you go to Palestine, even in December now, you'll never see such a thing. There's not shepherds in the field in December. That's not the time of year they're going to have their sheep out in the pastures. And so that's going to be more like in the spring or early summer. And so there's one thing I don't know is I don't know when Jesus was born. You can take your pick, any one of 365 days, and you'll be just about as close as anybody else would be. And so there's no reason to speculate on stuff like that, especially to create religious holidays and holy days and expect that everybody's going to take their entire yearly services and build things around Lent and Christmas and Easter and all of these various things. I was just over in a church this past week visiting with the preacher there, and we went over to visit with a preacher in that church, and it was a denominational church, and they had laid out their entire year of how they were going to do their services, and it started with Easter and moved out through Lent and all that kind of stuff, and they were basing it on the calendar based that Jesus was born on December the 25th. Well, we're not going to go that route. Well, what about why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night? I call it Nick at night. But why did he come there at nighttime? There's people that speculate, well, it's because he was afraid, because he was a Pharisee, and therefore other Pharisees would see him, you know, hobnobbing with Jesus, and they would get after him about that. We don't have any idea. It was probably because he had a long day at work, and he was, at the end of the day, he had his time off was at nighttime. We don't know why. We know that he was a man of great courage. In John chapter 7, he stood up for Jesus Christ in the midst of the Sanhedrin. At his death, even when the apostles had nothing to do with him, he jumped forward and said, he went straight to Pilate and said, I'll bury the body. I'll help Joseph of Arimathea bury the body. And so he didn't seem to be afraid in that regard, but the Bible just simply says he came to Jesus at night. So there's some things that we just don't know, and so we should accept it as that. Well, what about what did Jesus write on the ground? Do you know what Jesus wrote on the ground? I have some speculation as to what he wrote. I got some ideas what he wrote. I think he wrote E equal MC square or something along that line. I mean, the reality is we have no idea what he was writing. When the Pharisees take the woman who was caught in adultery and come before Jesus and throw her before him, and they start challenging him and saying, What Moses said, what you should do with an adulterous woman, stone her. What do you think? And they were trying, of course, array him against the law of Moses. And he didn't have any response. He just simply avoided them. In fact, he acted like they weren't even there. He stooped down and started writing in the ground. He stood up. He gave him. He told him something. You know, he is without sin. Let him cast the first stone. He reaches back down. He starts writing in the ground again. We don't know what he wrote, but there's a lot of people that write books about what he wrote. It's an amazing thing. Another thing I don't know anything about is why did Mark leave Paul after the first missionary on the first missionary journey? They'd gone down to the island of Crete. They were now going north up to Pamphylia, and the Bible says he just simply left. The Bible tells us that he departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. That's where his hometown was. Why did he do that? I mean, there's all kinds of reasons. We do know that Paul later said in Acts 15, he would not go with us to the work. There seemed to be some implication that he was afraid, or for whatever reason, maybe he was seasick after making that sea voyage. I don't know all the reasons. But whatever it was that Paul was upset with him, but we don't really know the reason. And so we just leave it at that. What I want to do, though, is talk to you tonight about the serious things that we don't know. And we need to, and here's where people have taken and they've gone off. They've left God by doing such a thing. Playing upon the silence of God. When the secret things belong to God, we need to leave the secret things with God. And so when we talk about the silence of God, that is important. And I'm preaching this lesson for all the young people as well. That you'll pay attention to this because this is where the vast majority of the religious world has left God. It's what Israel did when Moses said the secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us. When he told us what to do, now we know what to do. When God has not spoken, we cannot presume upon his silence. The silence of God is deafening. It ought to make us stand and pay attention that when God hasn't spoken on a thing, then you leave it alone. But what the religious world has done is exactly what Phariseeism has done. They took the things that were silent and they said, well, God didn't say not to do these things. That's how we ended up getting instrumental music into the religious worships of our day. God didn't say not to do it, so why don't we just jump right in and do that? And so you see the difference when we talk about the silence of God. When God hasn't spoken, the secret things belong to him and we leave it alone. In Acts chapter 1, when after the resurrection, the apostles come to Jesus and they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. You just let it be. I'm not going to tell you when these things are going to get set up. I'm not going to tell you a lot of things about the future. Your job, your responsibility is to receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and to go out and preach the word. Paul later said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, there's a lot of things I just don't know, in other words. He goes on to say, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit knows the secret things of God, but the Holy Spirit has spoken only very limited things. The Holy Spirit could obviously, he being omniscient, he knows everything. He knows how to split an atom. He knows how to, how everything works in this old world. But what the Holy Spirit is not given is things we leave alone. What he does give us, though, is the things we say, all right, there's something we can work with. We can sink our teeth into this, and this is something we can do religiously, either individually or collectively as a body of people, as a church. And so when it says, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. But I'll tell you what, there's a lot of people, because of the religious denominational world that we've got today, who believe that they can and do know what the Spirit of God should say if he hasn't spoken. Yes, this is what he would say, and so therefore we're at liberty to do it. Where do people get off naming names of church buildings that don't have anything to do with Jesus Christ who shed his blood to own it? Jesus has naming rights to his church. Men do not have naming rights to come along and say, this will be the Holy Roman Catholic Church. This will be the Lutheran Church. This will be the Presbyterian Church. Where do people get off doing those kind of things? God has not spoken on that, and the Holy Spirit, who knows what the mind of God is, has only told us certain things, and we must leave it at that. That's important that we understand that principle. In Hebrews 7, it's interesting. A passage speaks directly to the silence of God. when it says the priesthood. He's talking here in this Hebrews 7 passage about the order of Melchizedek. That the priesthood of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, is always through the bloodline of Levi, Aaron and Levi. And only a high priest can come through that line. Only the tribe of Levi can be a priest. And yet Jesus is going to be a high priest, but he didn't come from that tribe. He came from the tribe of Judah. And the Bible says Moses spoke nothing concerning the tribe of Judah being a priest. So Jesus comes along and says, but I'm a high priest. But he says, but it's not according to the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. It's according to a different kind of priesthood, like Melchizedek had, who had no lineage that we have record of. His is a forever priesthood. And Jesus is showing us that. So when Moses spoke nothing about that, then man didn't have a right to come along and change that. And that's exactly what men have done. Let's say the kind of music that we have. When the Bible says in 9 passages in the New Testament, it gives us the kind of music that God wants. It tells us the kind of music that we can use. And in every case, without exception, God says, sing. Sing with grace and melody in your heart to the Lord. When we find that passage of singing, we know that we're on safe ground because God has revealed that we can sing. But when God doesn't say anything about playing, then we need to be silent about that. Why don't we have? Is it because we can't afford it? You know, when we bought this building, the church that was here offered us, they had, there's pipe organs, and that's what that's all about right there. It's where the pipe organs music was. And they wanted to know if we wanted to keep that. And we said, no, we don't want it. It says, oh, you don't have to pay for it. We're going to donate it if you don't have the money for it. It had nothing to do with that. If God told us to play music, we would come up with a musical instrument. But God said, sing. But what kind of music does God like? God told us to sing spiritual songs. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, we sing spiritual songs. And he, you know, what kind of music do I like? What kind of music do you like? Peter, you might like rhythm and blues. You look like a rhythm and blues guy. I know he doesn't really. He looks like heavy metal. What kind of music do you like? Well, God, what kind of music do you like? And that's the only thing that counts is he has revealed he wants us to sing spiritual songs and to sing it a cappella. I'm safe on those grounds. I can speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. God has not spoken on that, and so I leave it at that. When it comes to benevolence in the Lord's church, just a few moments ago in the elder deacon meeting, we were talking about benevolence and things that we can use with the Lord's treasury and how we're going to use our funds to help others in need. The Bible tells me, in case after case and without exception, the use of the Lord's treasury in the realm of benevolence is to be given to saints and to saints only. Well, what about those who are out in the world who are in need? Well, the Bible speaks to that too. Those of us who are Christians and individuals and as people of the body of Christ, we are to be good Samaritans. We're to go out into the world and we're to help people who are in need. I use my money to do those kind of things, and I suppose you do too. But when it comes to the Lord's treasury, the Lord says, the poor you will have with you always, and he tells us to use the funds in a limited way. That sounds cruel, harsh, and unjust to a lot of people. They think the work of the church is to go out here and be a big benevolent organization to the world, a salvation army to the world. The Bible says, no, you're playing on the silence of God when you take funds from the Lord's treasury and start using it for everything and anything in the world. We've got to be careful about things like that. What about what to pray for and even how to pray? The Bible tells me that I'm ignorant on some things like that. I don't really know all the details about how to pray to God. That's why Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 26 is put in the Bible. Read it with me. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You and I would stand in awe if we went before the throne of God. He's told us to come boldly before his throne. But I'll tell you what, if you actually did it, you would be a basket case. Standing before God and trying to speak any kind of intelligence before him. we would just be awed by that. And so what the Bible tells us is, when I got to thinking about what should I say, how should I say it, can you imagine it'd be like a little two-year-old trying to speak to us, trying to tell it what it wants and all those kind of things. You realize that only sometimes the mother really grasps and can piece together what that child is trying to say. If I walk up to a two-year-old, I have no idea what they're really asking. When we think about going before God, the Holy Spirit looks at us really as children. And even if I'm a very educated man with a PhD, and I'm trying with very elaborate, eloquent words to speak to God, you realize that it sounds like a bunch of garbage to God. It's just a bunch of gibberish. But the Holy Spirit will take what we say, and He knows what's in our hearts. If He can search the heart of God, He can search our hearts. And He words it in such a way that brings it before God and makes Him intelligent. He's our editor as we speak before God. And I like that, the idea that I don't know how to talk to God very well. I do know some things about that. I know that there's some things that I don't know what to ask for when I think about my dad when he was suffering, or your loved ones, or when I'm praying for you. I don't know how to go about asking, do you save the life? Do you just relieve the suffering? God, what do you do? And a lot of times I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. And therefore, I take comfort in the fact that when I go before God, the Holy Spirit reads my heart and knows how to respond to that. I'm grateful for that. Things like jobs. Some of you are looking for jobs and things like that. Just talking to Eric about that. I don't know. What's God got in store? I don't know. How do I ask for things? How do I ask for, is it mainly something I want, or is it something I actually need? I don't always know those answers. And so I just pour out my heart to God. I tell Him everything that's on my heart, and I let the Holy Spirit cipher all that out. And so I got to understand that that's some things I don't know. But I do know in 1 John chapter 5 that if I ask according to His will, He hears me, and He will give the petitions that I ask for. That I take into my heart when I do pray, that God's told me to come boldly before His throne and to pray. And He says, ask, and to know that you have the petitions that you've asked for. I don't know how He does all of that. I don't understand a lot of the details of how prayer works. I just simply know God says, I hear it, and I am going to bless it. I'm going to give you the petitions, the things that you need, if it's according to my will. And so I always end my prayers, as you should, by saying, as Jesus did, thy will be done, not mine. He's told me to come boldly to receive grace and mercy. I know I can do that. I can be forgiven at any time if I have a heart of repentance, and I plead to God to pray, and I pray to Him for that. He'll give me my bread on this daily basis. He will forgive me as I forgive others who've transgressed against me. He will lead me not into temptation, but He will deliver me from the evil one. Those are things I know I can ask, because those are not secret things. Those are revealed things. There are certain things that I can put in every prayer of mine and know that God says, yeah, ask me for that. So I'm grateful that I have that. What about the future? What the future holds for me and for you and for this congregation? I think about the future of this church all the time. I was just in a gospel meeting this past week in Illinois, and I drove by a church that I had held a meeting for a number of years ago. And I was asking them about that church right up the road there in Illinois. And they said, it's not even in existence anymore. And that was just amazing to me, because it was a kind of a thriving church at the time. And it was a growing church, and it seemed like everybody was evangelistic. And they think, well, this is going to be a great congregation in the days to come. Here it is less than a decade later, and the doors are closed and they've shut the gates. And I thought, wow, how did that happen? Who knows what the future holds? But we do know what? Who holds the future? Well, when we think about the idea of how we walk by faith and not by sight, what we think can be a permanent thing, maybe this congregation, you think, well, it'll surely be here 10 years from now. Might be, might not be. You think, okay, we're getting ready to expand the building. Surely, you know, we're looking to growth. We're looking to, we don't know what the future holds. Just like Abraham, he was called to go out not knowing where he was going. His wife, bless her heart, following him, not knowing any idea where tomorrow she's going to be able to bed down. It's an amazing thing to think what the future holds. I think about college, and I think about our career. I don't think about my college anymore, and I don't think about my career. You probably already retire me. But the idea about what about you? When you're thinking about what your future holds, what kind of degree are you going to get? What kind of a job are you going to get? I know y'all are struggling with me on this. But what about those you're going to date? What about people you're going to mate? Those are things that if you're not in that situation yet, you're a lot always worried about it. Who's that girl out there for me? Who's that guy out there for me? What's that job going to be waiting for me? And so there's a lot of things about the future that God says, I'm not telling you. I'm just not going to tell you. It's the secret things that belong to God. But we do know, the Bible says in 1 John 3 and in verse 4, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. In other words, there are certain things about my future I do know. I know that all things work together for good to those that love God and that are called according to His purpose. I don't even know all the details of what that verse actually means. But I do know what the verse says. And I do know it says, we know that all things work together for good. He's talking there about the work of the life of a Christian in the midst of suffering. And in the midst of those sufferings, God will take that suffering and He will work it to my good, to my benefit. Count it joy when you go through various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. So in other words, those are the things He's specifically talking about. And so I take that to heart. I know that God says that in the midst of all of my suffering, that He can work that to my good. And I thank Him for that. And so I know a little bit about the future, but I don't know a whole lot. I love this passage. We were just, in fact, talking about it in the young men's training class downstairs a minute ago. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I do know that if I give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, I know it will bless me. Not only just bless the person who gets to drink the water, but it blesses me who gave it. If I know that I go out and visit somebody who's sick, that God's going to bless me for that on the day of judgment. The Bible tells me so in Matthew 25. And so there's a lot of things I do know about my future. If I'm doing the Lord's will, if I'm out here laboring in the Lord, I know that my labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not a hamster on a wheel just making a lot of exercise and getting nowhere and doing nothing. I know as a Christian, if I'm doing what God says, He's going to bless me for that. When death comes, I put the wrong passage up there. But Luke chapter 12 is what I was looking for. In Luke 12, verse 20, God said, fool, this night your soul is required of you. The story with that particular passage, as you well know it, is that talking about a man who was looking to his future, and he was saying, hey, I know what my future holds. I know what's going to happen. I know that I'm not going to die tomorrow, so I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger, and I'm going to live a long time. And of course, God comes to him and says, you don't know your future. You don't know when you're going to die because fact of the matter is you're going to die tonight. We don't know when our next breath is going to come. We're not assured of our next breath. And so when I don't know when death is coming, what should that make me do? That's the point. God, what if God decides He's going to tell you? There were certain people in the Bible that were actually told the day of their death when it was coming. Remember Hezekiah? He was told, set your house in order, you're going to die. He starts praying, and God sends Isaiah back, and he says, tell him he's got 15 more years. There's one man that knew, if he was to keep a calendar, that he knew that in 15 years, he knew the year he was going to die, probably even to the day that he was going to die. God doesn't tell us that. I would be miserable knowing that. I don't want to know the day that I'm going to die. If I was told that I have 30 more years to live, I would ask God, why? Please, no. Please, not 30 more years. But what if God were to tell me, you got 30 more years? The chances are I might get slack in my anticipation. I would quit saying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, because if I knew He's not coming. And then I wouldn't be as diligent in my preparation for the return of Christ. And so it's important that when it comes to knowing when I'm going to die, I just simply do know one thing. God has that figured out. God has an appointment for me. God has appointed the man that he must die. I don't think that God's sitting there in that passage saying, I know the day you're going to die. God could. But that's not what He's saying. He just simply says every man has an appointment with death. Sometime in our life we're going to die. So, what should I do? I should think of it from the angle of James chapter 4, verse 13 and 4. My life is a vapor. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. I live each day with saying this, if the Lord wills, I do this or that. If the Lord wills, I'll live today and I'll serve Him. If the Lord wills that I die, then this is my appointment. I accept it. I'm not going to miss that appointment for anything. Psalm 39:4 says, Lord, make me to know my end. He did. He says, teach me to number my days, Psalm 90. And so I number my days, and my number is up every day. I live as if this is my last day on earth. And therefore, before I close my eyes and pillow my head at night, I always ask God, please forgive me of my sins. Please help me to know, Lord, that when you come, if you were to come tonight, all is well with my soul. Peace like a river attends my way. That's how I'm supposed to live. And so as I live with anticipation that death is coming. Well, when's Jesus going to come back? The Bible tells me in Matthew 24, verse 36, he told us when the destruction of Jerusalem was. He gave us signs, all kinds of things that are out there saying, when you see this, then run. When you see this, head for the hills. But when it comes to the destruction of the world, he said, I'm not telling you. I'm not telling anybody. In fact, when he was on the earth, he said, not even the Son knows. That was an amazing thing that even Jesus limited his understanding of things even while he was on the earth. I believe he knows now. But when he was here on earth, he said, not even the Son knows. The angels don't even know. And so if that's true, then what should we do? Then if I don't know what hour the Lord is coming, then that means I better get ready. He's coming as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 2, he will come as a thief. I know he's going to come when we least expect it. So, might be a beautiful day. Sunshine, blue skies, birds singing, life's good. Earth ends. Earth is burned up. So, if the Lord returns to that day, what are you going to do? Are you going to say, I'm ready for you, Lord? And you rise up to meet the Lord in the air with a big smile on your face and a song on your heart, anticipation of the judgment. Can't wait for him to divide the sheep from the goats. You're going to be in the sheep. You're going to hear him say, come be with me. Ah, that's great. That's what the anticipation is 1 John 3 and verse 2, when I ask the question, what is the world going to be like? What is the world going to be like? What will it be like when I get into the next life? When the Lord does come back and he does tell me to go to heaven, or he says to me, depart from me, and like the rich man, I'm carried off into torment, what's it going to be like in the next life? The Bible doesn't tell us a lot of things about that. I'm completely clueless on most of the things of how it's going to be in the spirit world, where there is no time and space and things like that. The Bible just simply tells me, beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we'll simply be like him. That's all I know. All I know is we'll be like Jesus Christ. That's good enough for me. Whatever Jesus is like, that's what I'll be like. And I'm great with that. I can't tell you what the spirit world is like. I can't tell you what you're thinking. I can't tell you what anybody who's died, what they're thinking. I can't even tell you where they're at. And so neither do I know those things. But the spirit, anyway, when I finish it up in Luke 20, the sons of this age may marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. The one thing I do know is I'm not going to die again. In Revelation, it speaks about there's a first death and there's a second death. The first death is, the word death simply means separation. In James chapter 2, verse 26, it says, the body without the spirit is dead. When the spirit separates from the body, the physical body dies. That's death one. Everybody goes through that. It's appointed unto man to die. The second death, I don't have to. I don't understand all the details of that, but I simply know this, that when I die, I can't be married to Benita anymore. There's neither marriage nor a given in marriage in heaven. I accept that. As much as I would long and love to be with her, that's not going to be allowed. I know that there will not be that marriage. So what do we think about in the next life? I don't know a lot of details about those things. I'd simply know this. We know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, this tent, is dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I'm good with that. I'm grateful just the knowledge that God has given to me. I know that if this tent is dead, then I have another place to go to. I'm not going to be in this temporary dwelling place. This is called a tent. There's a permanent dwelling. And Jesus has told us in John chapter 14, if I go away, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. I'm going to prepare mansions for you. And if I go away, I'm going to receive you to myself, and that where I am, there you may be also. So wherever Jesus is, there's this mansion above. He says, you can have it with me. It's not in a tent anymore. It's not in a temporary place. It's in a permanent place, in a place where I die no more. I'm grateful for that. There is a hilltops of glory awaiting us. Let's close our lesson with this thing. What are some things that you don't know? There's a lot of things we don't know. In the spirit, in the physical world, most of the things I'm ignorant on. But when it comes to the spirit world, there's some things that God has revealed to me, and I'm sufficient and I'm happy with that. My job is simply to study the things that God has revealed. And like Moses told Israel, you'll be blessed if you keep just simply, because they had all these questions. What about this and what about that? And Moses simply said to them, that's the secret things. God's not speaking. Let it go. You got enough on your hands to simply do what God said to do. The same thing is true with us. And when we stop and think how sad it is in our religious world when the people have taken the things of God and they've expanded on it and they start speaking where God has remained silent, there's where we have all this religious disunity. And I'm so sorry to hear that and so sorry to see that. But we can be united, this unity of the Spirit and the bond of faith, if we just simply do God's will, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism. If we'll just keep those things, that's enough. And that's all that we need in order to be pleasing unto Him. The hilltops of glory await us. The Lord is coming back. He's going to take us to those mansions above, but you got to be in His body. If you're not a Christian tonight, we ask you and encourage you to do just that while we stand and while we sing.